Well, this morning I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is going to be where we will be parking this morning and hopefully visiting a passage that you've heard before, a story that maybe you're familiar with, but we'll do so in a way that will encourage you to learn some new truths this morning that you will be able to apply and live according to this week. Well, if you live in Kansas City, you know that the winter time is really an odd time. If you've lived in other parts of the country, maybe Chicago or maybe areas of the extreme north, you know that winter is a time where the temperatures are extreme. And those temperatures can be extremely cold, and it seems like once they hit, it doesn't change. But here in Kansas City, the way that temperature works is kind of like a stair step. And so as we come from the fall into the winter, it begins to stair step down. And we experience some pretty extremes here, but it doesn't get too bad. But it's enough that we begin to long for the warmth of spring and the warmth of summer. And there's always that event in the early spring where we can start to see that the stair step is starting to move back up, where the temperatures are beginning to get warmer, where the sun is coming out a little bit more. And there is one time in particular that really sets up, I believe, this sermon. I remember my girls were excited about one of those stair step up days as we were entering into early spring and the sun was coming out and the temperatures were getting a little bit warmer. And so my girls began to be entrepreneurs. And so they spent some time painting a canvas and they got their seats out and they got bundled up, but they sat next to the road that is by our house. And as cars went by, our girls would wave and they would point to their sign that said, "Please stop and donate to our puppy fund." You see, our girls had always wanted to have a puppy, and we had heard their pleas and their cries for a puppy with reminding them about expectations. Yes, you would have the expectation of a cute little puppy, and yes, that puppy would bring joy to the family, but we also wanted to remind them that for them, there would be unexpected responsibility. We would explain to them about taking the puppy for walks and having to provide food and cleaning up potty accidents. And so usually what happened is we would share that with them and it would squelch their passion. Well, as you can imagine, the Terrell family has a puppy. And that puppy has brought exceptional joy to our family. And those expectations that our girls had have been met and then exceeded. But what was interesting about those first few weeks is that we got to a point where we realized, hey, those unexpected realities were realities. And so we got to experience the early morning walks for the puppy. We got to experience the whining in the middle of the night. We got to experience the potty accidents. And there were those moments in those first few weeks where we started to think that maybe this was more than we could handle. Well, in our family, there's no return the puppy policy. And so we just knew that we had to stick with it and enjoy the expected, but also deal with the unexpected. And thankfully, God has rewarded us. And that dog has brought so much joy to our lives. In fact, anytime that we come home from being away, there's always a bark and an excited response from our dog. And those expectations have been superseded even through the unexpected. The passage we'll be studying this morning was a time of great expectation for the first century Jews. In fact, the burden of Rome almost brought them to a Egypt-esque groaning. And the people were longing for their king to arrive, and they were very familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament and what those prophecies promised. And so by the time we arrive at this passage, we understand historically the Jews were longing with great expectation for their king. And yet, as the story will unfold of the Passion Week, we realize that the expectations of the people were not met. The king was literally an unexpected king. Beloved, I want to encourage you that if you will engage with both the expected and unexpected reality of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you will own this in your heart, then no matter what context you find yourself, you will receive hope. You will receive courage. And you will receive what you need to be able to live life victoriously. Let me read our passage this morning to set the context, and then we'll dive in and hopefully learn some amazing truths from God's Word. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee." And hopefully this is a familiar passage to you. Maybe even heard many messages preached on this passage. I've actually preached on this passage. I've studied it many times before. And this pass provided new truths, new discoveries that I hope will be encouraging to you. Well, this morning, if you have your notes out in front of you, and if you're part of our church family, you've received an email that gives you a digital bulletin. But I just want to remind you what the big idea of this passage is. And that is that the true King challenges us to lay down our expectations and embrace his. And beloved, that's what we must often do when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's often what we must do when it comes to this time of the year and the focus that even society places on Jesus. We must lay down our expectations and embrace his. Four ways we will do that this morning. The first one is this: recognize the King's intentionality. Recognize the King's intentionality. Now, before we dive into verse 1, we need to just set up the context. What was going on during this time? What was leading up to verse 1 of chapter 21? Well, Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem to celebrate with all the other Jews and the Jewish pilgrims the festival of the Passover. This was a high time of the year, a time when the Jews from all over the world would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to reflect on the delivery of God of his people out of Egypt. They would come from all over the world. In fact, some people would say, some scholars say, that Jerusalem and the population would swell to almost five times the amount of citizens in Jerusalem. But what I want us to see as we unpack the details of this story is what we've been learning from Ecclesiastes. And that is that every time, every season is appointed by God. That everything is being worked together for our good and for his glory. That as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, that he makes all things beautiful, including what we're going through right now. He makes them beautiful in their time. I love what John Piper says. He says that there is no moment of our life that is wasted. Do you believe that? No moment of our life that is wasted. In fact, you watching us this morning, you watching and engaging with us is not a wasted moment. It is intentionally designed by the King. We see that in this passage. Look what it says. It says, they drew near to Jerusalem. They were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, Jesus had been to the Jerusalem city so many times in his life for Passover. This would mark the third time in his public ministry when he would be coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. What's interesting, though, is the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples. It says in verse 2, he said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them back to me." And we'll unpack more the significance of the concept of them grabbing a donkey and its colt. But I just want you to understand that this would have been different for the disciples. Every time Jesus had entered Jerusalem with them, the two previous times, they had walked. So Jesus was asking them to do something different, to go and now bring a mule, bring a donkey, bring a device that would allow him to ride into Jerusalem. More on that in a moment. He also said to them that if anyone, verse 3 says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them." The way this is constructed in the original language is Jesus is expecting this to happen. Now, of course he's expecting this to happen because as God, he appointed this. But he's expecting that people will ask, "Why are you untying these animals?" And so he gives them exactly what they should say. He says, "The Lord needs them, and they will send them with you at once." You know, I love the details that are given here, because if we unpack them from a historical standpoint, as we have and as we will, we realize something that is significant for our own life. And that is that the King himself appoints every detail of our life intentionally. Now, of course, I could use the COVID quarantine and to be able to go into some illustration of that. But I don't know about you. I'm ready for this to be done. And so I'm going to share with you an illustration from my own life. I remember my first rookie year of being a minor leaguer. And as the year completed and the season completed, it was now my opportunity to head back home. And after you've been playing for 70 plus games and you've been away from home and you have a woman back home who is about to become your fiance, but she didn't know that yet, there was great expectation. And I remember getting my car. I had a 1988 Prelude. It was blue. It had pop-up lights. And it was a 5-speed. Just give me a moment. Oh, that thing was awesome. And I remember I could shift it in such a way where it felt like it was a Tesla, even though Teslas hadn't been invented yet. And I remember getting in that Prelude and having the great expectation. I was a professional baseball player. I was heading home to my fiance. I had my Prelude, and man, my expectations were high. And I had all my Phillies garb on, and I was feeling pretty good about myself. I remember getting in the car and getting on the freeway in New York and getting ready to head back home. And about 15 minutes into my journey with the music blaring and I was just flying on that throughway, all of a sudden I looked in the rearview mirror and you know what happened. Red and blue lights. And one of New York's highway patrol's finest got to meet me. And so I remember just thinking in my heart, all of a sudden going from pride to absolute humility, thinking that I have no money. I'm headed home. God, why did you let this happen? Which, by the way, don't we often do that? We often sin. We often do something foolishly and then bad things happen. And we say, "God, why did you let this happen?" Well, the fact is, he appointed it because he had something that he wanted me to learn. The fact is that I needed to be humbled. I needed to be in a place where I was not everything in my eyes, that I was not functioning on the throne of my life. Many good things came out of that. First of all, the New York police officer was gracious and I got a warning. But I will tell you this, I spent the rest of my journey praying. I spent the rest of my journey setting the cruise control at the speed limit. I spent the rest of my journey being safe. But most of all, I spent the rest of my journey being humbled. And friend, let me just share with you, when we experience events in our lives that we wonder why, we don't always know the details. We don't always know exactly how it will all play out, but I can assure you one thing, and that is that every detail, every moment of our lives is intentionally designed by the King to point us to His gospel. You see, that police officer pointed me to the gospel of Christ by humbling me. Beloved, every event of our lives is intentionally appointed by God to get us to the gospel. To think less of me and more of God. To think less of me and to depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while there might be circumstances in our life where God will reveal the why, the answer to the question why is always that the King is intentionally designing it to humble us and cause us to depend on the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we'll see in just a moment is that is exactly what He was doing with those two disciples that He sent to Bethpage. That is exactly what He was doing in His own life as He was getting ready to enter Jerusalem. Let's always recall, let's always recognize the King's intentionality. But number two, remember the King's mission. Remember the King's mission. Verse 4 is really a gift for the modern reader. It's actually a gift for the original audience. You see, the disciples themselves, as all of this was playing out, did not know why this was happening. They didn't even truly understand the mission of Christ. Verses 4 and 5 are a gift from Matthew as he reflects on the events after they happened. And as he looked back on them, he actually realized why Jesus did what he did, why he instructed the disciples to do what they did. And it revealed God's mission. It says in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. What prophet? Well, it's actually the prophet Zechariah. And I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you can turn to the Old Testament. Zechariah is in a section of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets. They're called minor not because they weren't important, but because they're smaller as compared to what is referred to as the Major Prophets. Zechariah is toward the end of the Old Testament. And I want to set up for you what was going on in this context that Matthew is referring to in this triumphal entry passage. Which, by the way, let me just share with you that when we see the New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, there's actually something that I want us to understand. I've been reminded of this by my professors as I've been going to school and been reminded of this through the books that I've been reading for school. And that is this, that when the New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament, they're not just picking a verse to prove the point that they're making. They're actually referring to that verse in its original context. That is so important. So when Matthew refers back to Zechariah 9, he's not just pulling out Zechariah 9:9. He's actually using Zechariah 9:9 in the context that Zechariah was using. So let's actually set that up. Zechariah was a prophet to the Jews who had been in exile in Babylon. And they had been allowed to come back to Jerusalem, and they had been given the opportunity to build the wall through Nehemiah and to build the temple, rebuild the temple through Ezra and through Zerubbabel. Unfortunately, what happened is that the people got back to Jerusalem. They looked around their surroundings and realized this doesn't feel like the home we expected. There was oppression from other nations. There was their own sin. And where we find ourselves, as Zechariah wrote his book, is that the Jews were, as it were, sitting on their hands and not doing the work that God had called them to. They had stalled out doing God's great work. And Zechariah was exhorting them to return to the work. to repent from their sin, to remember who the God was that had brought them back to Jerusalem, and to stir in them energy to complete God's task. And so, when we arrive at Zechariah chapter 9, I wish we had more time to dig into this, but the imagery and the historical context is fascinating. And what Zechariah does in chapter 9 is walk through many of the past and the present enemies of God's people. You see Tyre and Sidon in verse 2. You see the five royal cities of the Philistines. Four of them are given by name. The fifth one, Gath, I believe, is included when it says the pride of Philistia in verse 6. But all of these are past and present enemies of Israel. And as the original audience would have been hearing about these nations, they probably were being reminded of the oppression and where they were in their context. And yet, what Zechariah is doing is reminding them that God is going to defeat the nation. And so the people were probably sitting down, being overwhelmed and depressed and anxious about their present circumstances. But Zechariah was saying, take heart, because God is going to defeat them. And maybe the people began to stand. And maybe they began to encourage each other. Hey, this is good. I like this. Yes. And then look what it says in verse 8. I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro and no oppressor shall again march over them. What Zechariah was saying is that there will be a time when your God will defeat your enemies once and for all. And you can imagine the people were probably now starting to chant, Yahweh, Yahweh, this is great. There's going to be a victory. And they were encouraged. And then we get to verse 9 and it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And the people are rejoicing. And then it says, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. And the people are shouting aloud. And it says, behold, your king is coming to you. And man, you can imagine the people at this point were reaching a crescendo. But then look what it says. It says, humble and mounted on a donkey. Now, I bet that original audience, as they were hearing this for the first time, were moving from crescendo shouting to all of a sudden silence. Wait, what? You see, there's two contexts that are given here that would have been unexpected for the original audience. The first one is the donkey. And I know we maybe have heard this story before, and maybe you've heard some children's stories, or maybe you've heard some messages talking about how the donkey was so unexpected, because the donkey would have been an animal for poor people, and it was a common animal. And why would the king be riding on a donkey? But unfortunately, we're imposing our modern understanding of donkeys on the text, if we look at it that way. A donkey would not have been an unexpected animal for a king to ride on. In fact, if you study the Old Testament, you will see that oftentimes kings and their sons, the princes, would ride actually on donkeys. Now, by the time of Solomon, there was a change, a fork in the road. Solomon imported horses and they began to breed horses. And from that time forward, the kings in Israel and in the other nations would ride on both horses and donkeys, but for different purposes. You see, if a king rode into a city on a horse, it was symbolic. And it represented a military conquest. In fact, if you study history, you see that Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem twice, and in doing so, he was symbolically presenting to Jerusalem his military conquest. But whenever a king would ride into a city on a donkey, what he was communicating was diplomacy, or communicating peace. And so for that original audience, they might not have expected the king to ride in on a donkey, because after all, if he's defeating the nations, he's expected to ride in on a horse, because this is military conquest. And so unexpected it would be that the king would ride in on a donkey. But that's not the point. The point is actually found in what Zechariah says in verse 9, that he rides in humble. Oh, I love this. You know, the word humble is not one that we typically think of where the person is kind of crouched over. The person is just meek and lowly. The word humble here is actually the point of this text. The word humble means, and I would encourage you to write this down, submissively obedient. Submissively obedient. What's interesting about Jesus is he rode in as the king, but submissively obedient. This would have been unexpected for the Jews of Zechariah's day. And it's unexpected for us in our day. You see, we expect leaders to be flamboyant. We expect leaders to be just powerful. And you know what? Oftentimes, and sadly this is the case, leaders will act in a suppressive manner. They will act in an oppressive manner. They will take advantage of the weak. And oftentimes we will turn a blind eye as a society on these leaders as long as it benefits us. And we can see that happen throughout history. It's even happening today. But beloved, that's not the way that Jesus led, because that wasn't his mission. His mission was to be submissively obedient no matter what the commander said. I would encourage you to write down Isaiah chapter 53 and study that passage. In fact, Isaiah 53 says it was the will of the Father to crush Christ. You see, what we see in this passage is that Jesus understood that the will of the Father, the command of the Father, was to crush him. And so Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, was demonstrating he was submissively obedient no matter what his Father instructed, even if that meant suffering. Beloved, let me just pause right now and ask you, is this your mission? Is your mission to submit obediently to whatever God has for you? Maybe you would rather not be single, but that's what God has for you now. Maybe you would rather be in the classroom with your friends, but that's not what God has for you now. Beloved, maybe you're in a job that is lucrative. Maybe you're in a job that scratches your identity itch, but it's taking you away from your family. It's keeping you from being able to function in the way that God's Word says you should be functioning as a parent or as the head of the household. Beloved, we could go on and on and on, but my question to you is this: are you following the mission that Jesus was on? And that is to be submissively obedient. You see, that's what's demonstrated by the context of the Zechariah 9:9 passage. Jesus' mission was to be submissively obedient no matter what it costs, no matter what was asked of him. Beloved, that's the demeanor of the gospel. That was the mission of the king. We must remember the king's mission, and more importantly, we need to follow his example. But number three, review the king's facts. Review the king's facts. There are facts in this passage that we see in Matthew chapter 21. Some of them are embedded and some of them are obvious. Let's cover the embedded ones first. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 21. And verse 6, it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. Now that in and of itself sounds like it's just part of the narrative. What's important about that? But remember the historical context. In fact, what's interesting is that if you just write this down, and you can read it later, this passage parallels the time of John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we see at the beginning that Jesus was having a feast that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were putting on. And the reason for that is that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. But if you back up a few verses in chapter 11 of John, you see that the high priests and the leaders in Jerusalem essentially sent out a bulletin that they were plotting to kill Jesus and anyone associated with him. So that's the context that these disciples were in, that as they were headed back to Jerusalem, they knew that there was a bounty on Jesus' head. They knew that there was a bounty on their heads. And yet, what does it say? It says that they went and they did it immediately. Not only that, but they knew that as Jesus would enter Jerusalem, that if he came in riding, which was different than what the crowds would be expecting, that it would actually draw attention to him. And yet they went and did it immediately. Beloved, the facts about the king that are embedded in this text are this. The king expects and deserves worshipful obedience. The king expects and deserves worshipful and complete obedience. The disciples did not just sit there and say, well, Jesus, we want to ask you some questions about this. We want to know how this is going to turn out. The disciples simply went and immediately obeyed. The king expects and deserves worshipful, complete obedience. Beloved, listen, Jesus is not interested in a try it before you buy it mentality. Jesus is not interested in, if I feel like it, I will do it. Jesus demands and deserves complete obedience. But there's another concept that I've been throwing in there. He expects and deserves worshipful obedience. And you say, well, where is that in the text? Well, it's embedded. Let me show it to you. Look at verse 7. It says, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks. You may say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, first of all, they were going above and beyond. That donkey and its colt did not have a saddle. And so they put their cloaks on the donkey. They went above and beyond. Jesus didn't ask them specifically to do that. They went above and beyond. And it says they put their cloaks on the donkey and the colt. Now, why is that important? Because the cloak was the outer garment. Usually Jews only owned one of those. It was a very important piece of clothing. They would use this to provide a sleeping bag, as it were, as they would sleep during the night. It was something that would keep them warm. It was something that protected their undergarments from the elements of the hot sun or the wind or the sand. And so they took off that one garment that they most likely only had one, and they put it on the donkey. See, beloved, what is interesting about this is that it demonstrates that these disciples were not just completely obeying. They were doing so because they valued and they worshiped their God. Friend, I don't know about you, but I struggle with this from time to time. I don't always obey God completely, and I even more rarely do it just simply from an overflow of worship. So one of the ways that God helps me in this endeavor is he reminds me about his character. Do you ever just stop and think about God's character? How good he is. How he's creator. How loving he is. How long-suffering. How sovereign. I find that if I just stop and begin to truly think about his character, the value that I place on him, the delight that I have in him begins to grow. But not only that, I begin to think about what he has done for me. I think about the passages like Ephesians 4:32 that instruct us to forgive other people. Oftentimes when that commandment is given, there's an associated reflection. Because I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where there are people I'm commanded to forgive that it's not easy to do so. And yet Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven me. See, I think that if we reflect on God's character and what he has done for us, then our obedience doesn't just sit with a motivation of duty. It actually overflows out of a heart of worship. So embedded in this text are the facts about the king, and that is that he expects, he deserves, he demands complete worshipful obedience. But then there's some obvious facts about the king that are right here in the text. It says in verse 8 that most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. What this means historically is that they were rolling out the red carpet. And I don't have time to give other examples. There are some in Scripture, there are some in history, but this expression and literally what these people were doing is rolling out the red carpet. And so they were doing so based on the facts that we're about to see. Verse 9, it says that the crowds that followed him and went before him shouted, "Hosanna!" Which means, "God, save us!" And he could. It says, "Son of David," which is a term reserved only for Messiah, which he was. And then it says, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Oh, I wish we had more time. But we'll dig into this in other services. But the fact is that what Jesus was doing is intentionally choosing these pieces of the story that would fulfill prophecy from Zechariah. He was coming in through the east gate that Zechariah 14:4 says the Messiah would do. He was riding into Jerusalem. He was shouting out, as it were, as only these symbols could do, that he was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. And the people were recognizing those facts. But unfortunately, as we'll see in just a moment, they didn't see the embedded facts. They saw the obvious facts, but they didn't see the embedded facts that the disciples saw. You know, I think sometimes we have an illustration of this right under our nose and we don't even realize it. Have you ever gotten an email from Apple or from Amazon that tells you that you have a problem with your order or that there's a problem with your credit card? And oftentimes there's a link in it and it's encouraging you to update your information here or check out your credit card information here. Let me just give you a public service announcement. Don't click it. In fact, what you do is you just go into that email and you look up at the top and look where the email is from the who sent it to you. And you may say, well, you know what? It says Apple or it says Amazon. But if you'll just click that and actually look at the email address, you'll see it actually isn't from Apple and it's not from Amazon. It's actually spam. That's the end of the service announcement brought to you by the Ad Council. But beloved, the thing that we must do with those emails is the same thing we must do with the gospel. And that is we must look at the facts. We must engage with the facts. And you know, this time of the year is one of my favorites, but it's also not one of my favorites. I love this time of the year because we focus on Jesus and His death and His resurrection and His life and the gospel that offers to sinners. I love that society will at least pause and at least reflect on Jesus. And you see that all over the web right now. In fact, on Fox News, I saw that they've got programs on the Holy Week. But here's the reason why I don't like this time of the year. It's because oftentimes the Jesus that the world is reflecting on is the Jesus that is not the Jesus of Scripture. It's like that spam email that you get. It sure looks like it's Jesus. It even might sound like it's Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. You see, the Jesus of Scripture is who these obvious facts say He is. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the promises, but He's also the King of the embedded facts, a King that deserves and demands complete worshipful obedience. Beloved, we must review the king's facts, but more importantly, we must respond to these facts, which leads us to the final way that we can respond to the king who is expected and unexpected, and that is receive the king's gift. Receive the king's gift. Look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, oh, I would have loved to have been there. When he entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up and they were asking the most important question. Listen, friend, this is the most important question that you can ask. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Your response will either be tragic or it will either be receiving the gift. The crowd here responds in a tragic way. It says the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus." Those were facts, but they left it at that. There were plenty of prophets throughout Jewish history. There were plenty of prophets that had come and gone, but they just simply said, "He's the prophet Jesus." But then look at what it says, "From Nazareth of Galilee." If we could transport ourselves back into first century Israel, we would have understood that the climate of Israel was that the Jews, for the most part in Judea, despised the Galilean Jews. And then, if we could take it a step further, even the Galilean Jews despised those who were from Nazareth. And so the statement here was actually a deriding comment that this is Jesus. Yeah, he's the prophet, but he's from a despised area of our nation and from the most despised city of that despised area. The people left it at his obvious facts and did not engage with the embedded facts. Beloved, you have an opportunity this morning. Will you receive the gift of the King? In order to receive it, you must receive it according to its terms. We, every October, have an opportunity for the church to just bless the staff. And boy, do they. I'm telling you what, October is a time that our family is so humbled by, but so blessed by. It's Pastor Appreciation Month. And so oftentimes our church family gifts our family with gift cards. And our kids are just blessed by it. And they're just receiving what is communicated to them. And that is the love that our church has for us as a staff. But what's interesting about those gift cards is that you must follow the terms. You can't use an Apple gift card at Amazon or vice versa. And beloved, the only way you can receive the King's gift is by receiving it according to His terms. What are His terms? Well, number one, to acknowledge and own that He is holy, that He is the Creator, and therefore He has the right to establish the terms. What are His terms? That is that we are perfect spiritually. Those are His expectations, is that humanity is perfect. And we must understand, hopefully at least you can engage with this at an honest level, and that is that none of us are perfect spiritually. Therefore, He has a right to judge us according to His righteousness, and that is to condemn the sinner to hell. When you get to a place in your life where you believe this and you own that, then you are ready to receive the opportunity of the gift that He gives. And that is that He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, submitted obediently to the Father's instructions, fulfilled the promises and gave His life as a sacrifice on the cross, rising from the grave to pronounce victory over the dead. Beloved, do you believe that? Because if you do, there's only one thing left, and that is that you turn from your sins and surrender your life to Christ. It will cost you everything. You no longer live according to your logic or your emotions. You live according to this book, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Friend, those are His terms of His gift. My question to you is, have you received it? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. This is the triumphal entry. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we'll see on Good Friday, and as we'll see on Resurrection Sunday, He plays out the details and the events in expected but also unexpected ways. So my question to you is, have you received the gift, both expected and unexpected, of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords?